As I was preparing this morning, I wanted to talk about relationships. And so in order to talk about relationships, I decided, let me see what Google has to say about relationships. That's usually a good source of wisdom. So here's what Google says about long-lasting relationships. It says that relationships are built on trust, respect, and open communication and involve both partners making an effort. It's pretty good. Then they have this helpful tip. Avoid silent treatments and screaming matches. So don't be too quiet and don't be too loud in the relationship. Keep a moderate tone. That's important. But the reason I bring it up and want to talk about relationships is because I thought this was good because it says that relationships are built on something, right? Our relationships are dependent upon something. In this case, they say it's trust and respect and communication and things of that nature. So the question I wanted to present to all of us is, in any relationship that you have in this world, any person that you have a relationship with, could you say that any relationship that you have in this world is incorruptible, is unbreakable, that there's nothing that could happen that would separate you and this other person no matter what? Do you have any kind of relationships that you believe are actually like that? I see some yeses, I see some noes. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I believe that the answer is no. Though we may have lasting relationships throughout life that last to death, none of them are incorruptible. None of them are free from the threat of corruption or separation. And here are the two reasons why that's true: sin and death. All of our personal relationships depend on us. And there's two very corruptible things and bad things about us, and that is sin and death. Every relationship is subject to the possibility that we could, or somebody else could do to us, something so offensive, something so awful, that it would sever that relationship forever. We couldn't be reconciled. That's the possibility. If you don't think it is, be careful. But the other possibility, even if that doesn't happen, that is sure to happen, is that one of you is going to die. And so that no matter what, all of our relationships in life are susceptible to corruption. And that's unfortunate. I'm sorry to start with a solemn and bad news event here, but I wanted to do that because it goes with the text this morning, okay? There's bad news, but it means something for the good news, okay? What our text teaches us this morning is that there is a relationship that we have, if we're Christians, that is incorruptible, that is never going to be broken, that can never be severed, that nothing can happen, not even sin and not even death, to corrupt this relationship, and that is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is the main point of this text this morning. Now, there is a lot of sub-points in this text that are really major points, that are major theological points that we're going to spend a lot of time digging into this morning. But the main point of this text is that our relationship with God is unbreakable and eternal forever, no matter what, because it is founded. It depends not on us, but on Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why we can have faith that our relationship with God is secure. So, let me draw your attention to the first three words in verse 12. Verse 12, first word, therefore. And you've heard the cliche line 1,000 times before. Whenever you see therefore, it's drawing you backwards to what was said previously, right? And so Paul was just talking about our justification by faith through Jesus Christ and how, because we're justified by faith, we have a new relationship with God, a relationship of peace, of hope, of love, of joy, and it's all changed around through justification by faith, right? That's pushing us backwards. The next two words in verse 12 are just as, and that's pushing us forward to a new thought. But this new thought is connected to that previous thought. And so I bring this up because it's very important that we use these three words with these two thoughts as our guide rails as we go to interpret the rest of this text, okay? We have to connect whatever we're about to read back to justification by faith through Jesus Christ. And we also have to connect whatever we're about to read with the words just as, which is a comparison that Paul is going to make between Adam and Jesus Christ. So whatever we read going forward has to fit into those boundaries. Justification by faith and a comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ. Okay? So now Paul continues in verse 12 with this comparison. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And then he stops. And there's, in most of your guys' translations, there's probably a line at the end of the verse, right? And that's because it's showing that he's not finishing his thought. He stops in order to explain what was just said. And so I want to look into what is said in verse 12 so we see why does he stop to explain that rather than moving on to the second part. Just as sin entered the world this way, so also this. But instead of doing that, he stops and he says, before I move on, let me explain what I mean in verse 12. Why does he do that? Well, let's think of what he says. He says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and death spread to all people. We get that, right? We could think of Adam as a king. Okay, in the beginning, God gave the world to Adam. He gave Adam dominion, rule over the world and subdue it. The world is yours. Adam is a king. Now, this is figurative. I'm inserting this. I'm making this analogy up. But it's also as if, as king, God gave Adam a set of keys. He's the key master. And in this world that Adam is the king over, he now has portals, doorways to the spiritual realm. Okay? As the king of this world, he can let in the spiritual realm. And through the one door is righteousness, and life and communion with God. And the other door is sin and death and separation from God. And so as the king, Adam has the power to open these doors. The one door is open. But what Adam decides to do is shut the door of righteousness and life and communion with God, and he opens the door of sin and death and separation from God. And when Adam opens that door, sin and death flood into this world, into this dominion of mankind, and they never leave. And they pervade everything. And sin corrupts everything and begins to kill everything, including us. So that's what Paul is saying. Just as sin entered this world through Adam, and death spread to all men, we all agree with that. That's the easy part, right? Here's the hard part. Look at the last portion of verse 12. And in this way, death came to all people because what? All sinned. Now think about what that means. Death came to all people because all sinned. Now what could Paul possibly be saying through that phrase there? Here's the two options that we normally have, okay? One option is death came to all people through Adam because when Adam sinned, you sinned. All people sinned. All people are guilty of what Adam did. That's option one. Or the other option is no, death came through Adam and sinful nature came through Adam. And because of what Adam did, we receive a sinful nature. And then when we sin, we die. We become guilty. And what we receive from Adam is a sinful nature. And then when we sin, we become guilty and we die because of that sin. Okay, those are the two options. And here's why people really don't like option one. It's because we think it's unfair, right? If we were to say, because Adam sinned, you are guilty, that doesn't sit right with people, does it? We can understand the feeling of I don't like that idea, okay? But that's exactly what I think we have to accept in this passage, because that is what Paul is driving at. And I want to prove that to you in the following verses. We can't say that it's a sinful nature that we received and therefore sinned and died. We must say what Adam did, we did. And because of what Adam did, we are guilty and we die. Okay, so I want to prove that to you from the text. I'm going to give you several reasons. Remember what I said about our guidelines, our guide rails. We have to stay within justification. Is this mic on? I'll just keep on hearing feedback. We have to stay within the bounds of justification by faith and this comparison between Adam and Christ, okay? So now let's think for a second. If Paul is saying, no, what happened with Adam is that he died, he was guilty, and he passed on a sinful nature to you and I, but then when we sin, we become guilty, and that's how the guilt comes to us, right? We have to remember that the comparison that Paul is making here is between Adam and Jesus. And if that's what Paul means, the comparison doesn't work, okay? Adam does not just give us a sinful nature, and then through that we die, but it's actually Adam's sin that comes to us itself. Because think about this. How does Jesus Christ save us in this comparison? How does Jesus Christ save us in general? Is it that Jesus gives us his righteous nature, and then by that righteous nature that we receive from Jesus, we do good works in which God judges us righteous by? No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we had nothing to do with what Jesus did, but it's Jesus' righteousness that's imputed to us, that's given to us, despite what we do, that we receive salvation and justification, right? And so the comparison, if we go the one way, it doesn't work. So number two, speaking of the atonement, if we think it's unfair that we're attributed Adam's sin, then when we speak about Jesus, we also have to say it's unfair that we're attributed Jesus' righteousness. If it's not fair that we receive Adam's sin, well, it's also not fair that you receive Jesus' righteousness, right? If it's not fair because you weren't there committing a sin with Adam, it's also not fair that you weren't there committing the righteous deeds with Jesus, right? And so if we reject the one on that basis, we have to reject the other. And where does that leave us? That leaves us with no gospel. That leaves us with no salvation. And so obviously we don't want to accept that premise either. But there's more. Verse 13 and 14 clearly show that Paul is not arguing for the latter. He's arguing for Adam's sin making us guilty. And let's look at those verses to see that. Verse 13, he says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern or type of the one to come. And that's very important. He's saying Adam is meant to be a type. He's meant to be a representation of Jesus who was to come. So what Adam was for us, Jesus is for us, okay, in a sense. Now, what's the point Paul is trying to prove in verses 13 and 14 about verse 12? We have to ask ourselves, how is verses 13 and 14, what is it proving about verse 12? And here's the point. He's proving that the people that he's talking about in 13 and 14 died not because of their own sin, but because of the sin of Adam. That's what he's proving in 13 and 14. Let me show you. Adam was given an express command by God, right? You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else you will die. Express command from God. Adam willfully and knowingly broke that command, right? When was the law of Moses given? It wasn't given for thousands of years after Adam broke that command. And so now here's what Paul's saying. Between Adam and Moses, thousands of years, millions of people lived, and yet they were never given an express command like Adam was given, which he broke. And this is seeming to be his argument. Therefore, verse 13, sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. So he's saying, even though those people between Adam and Moses were sinful, they did sinful things, they couldn't be legally charged with the crime because there was no law to convict them. Does that make sense? Let me give a little illustration to help, hopefully help, understand that a little bit better. So I used this illustration before using my children, but they got offended by that, and they told me not to talk about them like that. So I'll use myself and my wife for this illustration. So imagine baby Tony and baby Jasmine in a playpen together, right? And baby Jasmine has a special toy, and baby Tony desires that special toy. And so baby Tony crawls over to baby Jasmine, raises his baby right hand, and unleashes fury on baby Jasmine until he receives the toy that he desires. And so baby Jasmine screams out, and in comes baby Tony's mother. And he says, he separates the two of us. He says, "Tony, you're not allowed to hit. It's not okay to hit in order to get a toy. If you do that again, you'll get a spanking." All right, she leaves the room, and 30 seconds later, what does she hear? Baby Jasmine screaming again because, again, baby Tony is beating on her trying to get the toy. Now, the first time that baby Tony struck baby Jasmine, was that a sinful thing to do? Yes, that's evil, regardless of whether or not the law is there, right? But baby Tony is only charged with the crime of breaking the law once he receives the instruction, you're not allowed to hit in order to get the toy, okay? And so then punishment can be given to him for breaking the law that his mother gave him. Well, similarly, I think, somewhat similarly, Paul is saying they didn't have the law back then between Adam and Moses. They were still sinful. They were still murdering. They were still committing adultery. They were still evil people. But there was no law expressly given to them that they were breaking, that they could be legally charged with violating. Yet, here's the point. They're still dying. They're still being given the penalty of sin, which is death. Why? Why? Because of Adam. Because they are imputed the sin of Adam and guilty for what he did. Therefore, they die. But some will object, and I happen to agree with some of these objections. That doesn't make any sense. Because what about the law of our conscience? Doesn't the Bible say that we know by our conscience, by our hearts, that what is right and wrong, and by that God will judge the people that don't have the law? Paul says that himself in Romans 2. That's a good argument. That's a good objection. And also, God condemns the world in the Old Testament for being wicked and doing things that are contrary to his law. Doesn't that prove that that is not what Paul's talking about? Perhaps. So these people that raise this objection say, no, Paul's not actually talking about all the adult people throughout that time that broke God's law or that were sinful. He's actually talking about infants. He's actually talking about babies. Now, the important verse to look at for this argument is verse 14, and especially these two words. It says, death reigned over everyone between Adam and Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. And so the people that raise this objection will say, who are the only people that don't sin by breaking a command, either violating their conscience or actually violating a law given to them by God. It's babies. It's infants. And we all hate to see it and talk about it and acknowledge it, but do infants die? Yes. Have they always died? Yes. Why? Why do babies die? The answer that Paul gives is, all people sinned in Adam, and in this way, death spread to all people. What Adam did in that first sin, we all are guilty of. And I that's what Paul is teaching here. I really am trying to drive this home because it's very important for justification, for our foundation of our relationship with God in Christ. We have to get this. Just one more piece of evidence, because I really want to convince you of this, is look at verses 15, 16, 18, and 19, just the beginning of them, and look at the way that Paul says one man's sin is the cause of all people's death, all people's judgment, all people's condemnation. Verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, think about that, if the many died by the trespass of the one man. 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation to everybody. 18, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. One trespass, Adam's trespass, condemnation to all people. 19, through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. And think about those words that he's using. He's not just saying everybody died because of Adam's one sin. He's saying everybody was condemned because of that one trespass. Everybody was judged because of that one trespass. We're guilty. It's a negative verdict upon us because of one man's trespass, what Adam did. So we come to the conclusion from the first part of this comparison in Adam, that all of us here and everyone in the whole world are born sinners. We're born in a relationship of hostility towards God. We're born in a relationship of hostility towards his law. We're born condemned, guilty from the womb. And that is a difficult truth for us to accept. That's a difficult truth for us to swallow. But I think that if we look at the evidence from the passage, look at it in context, it's undeniable that this is what Paul is talking about. And then when he finishes the comparison, you'll see why it's so important. So, if we just look at this truth in and of itself, we're all condemned from birth. We're all judged guilty of sin already. We're all condemned. Then the question might arise in somebody's heart and mind, well, then what's the point of life? What's the point of God giving us the law, the Ten Commandments, and trying to do good? What's the purpose of us being here and doing all this thing and trying to live a righteous life? Why would God do that? And I want to remind you of the question I asked you guys when I was reading verse 20 in the beginning. Remember, I asked you, why on earth would God want trespasses to increase? God hates sin. God hates the breaking of his law. Why would the law be brought in so that trespass would increase? And here's the answer, and it's the beginning of the new comparison. Because God knew that we were sinners by nature, that we were incapable of obeying his law unto righteousness, that we could ever do anything to get us out of that sinful condition and that condemnation. And so he gives us the law, not as a means to be right with him, but so that we could see what is invisible to us, our nature, that deep down inside of each and every one of us is a sinful heart, is a heart that loves wickedness, that hates righteousness, that does not want God's law. We are born in Adam, and we represent or show forth the fruits of Adam. And by the law, God gives us this X-ray to reveal the brokenness of our spirit. He gives us a thermometer to show us the high temperature of our feverish mind. He gives us a stethoscope so we can hear that our heart is not beating, that we're dead inside. And that's the problem. And so the law was given not for us to try to be righteous before God, as we know, but as a means to reveal who we are deep down inside. And so this is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not about changing our behavior. It's not about changing your actions. It's about changing our hearts. It's not about becoming a better person. It's about becoming a new person. That's what Christianity is all about. The person we were born as in Adam has to die. And a new person has to be born again in us, in Jesus Christ. We need a new representative. We need a new heart. We need a new being, a new humanity. And so finally, we get to the second half of Paul's comparison. The good news is finally here. Why did Paul make such this stark and horrible comparison? It's truth, but man, that's tough. Here's the payoff. Here's why it's so important. Verses 18 and 19, we get to the comparison of Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through the disobedience of the one man you were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So here's the gospel. You're a sinner by birth. You're condemned. There's no way out of it. You're dead. You're condemned. You're guilty. But there's hope. A new Adam, a second Adam, the second Son of God, came into the world not to make your actions better, but to make you a new person. There's redemption. Just as Adam was our representative and made us sinners apart from our actions, Jesus Christ is our representative, came into the world to make us righteous apart from our actions. We take no action in the first. We take no action in the second. It's God's grace that grants us righteousness. And because our relationship with God is founded on Jesus Christ and his righteousness and not our own, we can trust that it will never be broken, because he will never be broken. He will never sin. He will never fail. And so we see the genius behind why God did it this way. There's a reason why God treated mankind through mediators and representatives. Because imagine if it was all on your shoulders. If you get what you wanted, and I'm not saying you want this, but what many people argue for, if we get what we want, that God deals with us solely on our own righteousness and solely on our own guilt, guess what? You better be righteous forever and ever and ever. Because the moment that you sin, condemnation comes upon you, and then there's no atonement. You have no way of making up for your sins. Once you sin before God, you become guilty upon yourself, and that's it. There's no salvation. But if all of us are made sinners through a representative, then all of us can be made righteous through a representative. And it's no longer based solely upon us, but we can trust in the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the righteous and beloved Son. And so God does the world in this way so that we don't have to rely upon ourselves, but we can rely on his majesty and his glorious grace to be our salvation. And we have nothing to do with it. We have nothing to do with it. It's all of his goodness and grace and mercy. And that's what Paul is getting at in 15 through 17. He keeps on saying, much more is the gift of God's grace. The transgression, the trespass can't be compared to the gift of God's grace. Why? Because it was severe that God condemned all of us through one sin, right? It's just It's just, if you commit one sin, are you guilty? Yes, you're guilty. It's just, but it's severe. But how many sins have you committed since then? How many sins have I committed since then? How many sins have we committed personally? How many sins has the world committed in God's face? And yet he says, the gift of grace is much more because it covers all of those. No matter how much you sin, no matter how much you betray the law of God, his grace is sufficient to cover you, and it's much greater than the trespass. God's grace overcomes evil, and that was his plan. One last thing. So you could see that this was the plan from the beginning. In the Old Testament, there's often given two sons, the firstborn and the secondborn. Cain and Abel. Who was the firstborn? Cain, right? Who was the evil son? Cain. Abel was the secondborn, and he was the righteous one. Ishmael and Isaac, who's the firstborn? Ishmael. Who's the righteous son? Isaac, the secondborn, the son of promise. Jacob and Esau, though they're twins, one of them was born first. Who was born first? Esau. He's the firstborn. He's the wicked. Who's the righteous son of promise? Jacob, the secondborn. And what the Bible is teaching us from Genesis to Revelation is that the firstborn son, Adam, was not to receive the inheritance. He was evil. And everybody in him is evil in him. But the secondborn son of God, Jesus Christ, the preeminent, the true firstborn, will receive the inheritance. And all those who are in him by faith will receive the inheritance with him as well. God's grace and mercy overflows abundantly to us through Jesus Christ. And we can trust it, we can grasp it, we can have it by faith, and nothing that we do can ever sever that relationship or separate us from the love of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so glorious. Your ways are so glorious. Who can know the mind of God and plumb the depths of his goodness and grace and mercy and love? God, we're always aware of our sin and we hate it and we struggle with it. And yet the gospel is the perfect reminder that it's all of you and none of us. Help us, God, to truly believe and grasp onto that truth and love you and praise you and worship you forever for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.